I should say right before we start that there's one prophet's name here that I'm sure most of you know as Elisha. I think that's probably the way it should be pronounced. Well, I think the more perfect pronunciation would probably be Elisha, but we'll let you have your Elisha. In the north of Ireland, he's normally called Elisha. I don't know the real reason for that. I suspect that it was the fact that there was a very, very famous sports personality who had this name. And ever since Elisha Scott was on the go, Elisha has always been Elisha, no matter what the Hebrew says. So I'm sure if I say Elisha, you'll understand Elisha. But I think at least we'll be at one on Elijah. So we're reading 2 Kings chapter 2 from verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. The Lord will add his own blessing to these few verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. I think you'll find that, as with all the Old Testament scriptures, this passage was written before time for our instruction. There's more New Testament truth in the Old Testament scriptures than most Christians have ever dreamed. I think you'll find that here there is a very close parallel in the last steps of Elijah with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometime we may do that as a study. Just the places Elijah visited in connection with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find that in those final steps of Elijah, you have a cameo of the entire ministry of the Savior. But obviously, there is a very clear parallel in Elijah being translated into heaven and the Christ of God who ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's also the parallel that with the translation of Elijah, his mantle of power fell upon his willing servant. And of course it was after the resurrection and translation or ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that his mantle of power, namely the Holy Spirit, fell upon his willing servants on the day of Pentecost. So clearly then there is a very appropriate message here. There is a parallel that we do well to underline and understand. Now, as we look at the passage, there's one thing that strikes us, and that is that Elisha set his sights very high. It's a good thing for us in the work of God to have spiritual ambition on the highest plane. C.H. Spurgeon used to tell his budding preachers that when they preached, they ought to aim to hit something. For he said, if you don't aim at anything, then you may be sure you will be absolutely successful, for you'll hit nothing. Aim at nothing, and you'll hit nothing. Now that's not the kind of success we want in our Christian lives. We want to aim high. And surely the highest aim that a Bible believer can have is that which Elisha expressed in chapter 2 and verse 9 of 2 Kings when he said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now that's the key to the passage, for this is what was in Elisha's heart from verse 1 right the whole way through. This is what was consuming his soul, that I might have a double portion of the blessing of God, that I might have the fullness of power. Surely that's the prayer that this preacher ought to have day by day as I go to the throne of grace in prayer, as I open the scriptures and study them and pray over them, whatever the passage, whatever the subject, whatever way the Lord would be speaking or leading, my prayer every day is for the cleansing of the blood of Christ and for the anointing of the power of the Holy Ghost. For whatever part of the ministry would lie to hand, whether it would be preaching or instructing or dealing with the problems of God's people or helping those in trouble or seeking to win a soul for Christ, the prayer must always be the same. For the double portion of the power of God the Holy Ghost. Now, it's not only for the preacher. It's not only to be the prayer of the preacher. But it is to be the prayer of every born-again believer. To have the anointing of the Spirit of God in power. Now, the significance, therefore, of 2 Kings chapter 2 is outstanding. Because here, you get away from the theories of men. And here, in a very graphic and pictorial form, you have set before you the inspired pathway to the fullness of power. You have God's own ordained way to enter in to the experience of being filled with the Holy Ghost. How do we obtain the double portion of the blessing? How do we obtain the fullness of power? Man, there are preachers who have gone overboard on crazy theories. There are churches which have gone off on a tangent, and they are going away on their own little notions. And the further they go, the further they get from God. But here is the inspired way for a man or a woman, or for a bunch of men and women, to have the double portion of the blessing. Let me ask you before we start this morning,
do you have in your life and in your experience as a Christian, do you have the blessing of God?
Can you say today, I am living in the conscious experience of God's blessing? Can you say, I know the blessing of God in my own mind, giving me peace of heart and peace of mind? Can you say, I know the blessing of God in my own life, enabling me to fulfill the royal law of God in Jesus Christ? Can you say, I know the blessing of God in my own home? I know the blessing of God in each department of my life.
Can you say, you're God's blessing? It's my experience that God's people live at a very low level of spirituality, and they live at a very low level of the blessings and the joys that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not just to know the blessing of God that we're talking about this morning. It's knowing the double portion. It is knowing the overflowing fullness. And if you find this in this passage, it'll not surprise you then that when you go through the Bible, this is something that occurs again and again. That God will bless His people, He'll fill His people, He'll overflow His people. And there's one great preacher, a friend of mine, I have mentioned him a few times in this pulpit, Jordan Kahn, one of the greatest evangelistic and Bible teaching preachers in the subcontinent of India, a mighty man of God. As he used to thump home and preach as he was in my church back home, he used to say, it's only the overflow that reaches the world. If you're barely getting enough of God's blessing to satisfy your own needs, then you're being practically useless in reaching a world for Christ. But if you're filled and overflowing, then it's only what's overflowing will reach to the needs of the world. How little we know of overflowing, ebullient, joyful, powerful Christianity. Well, here we have God's way to it. Now, I'd better be careful. I'd better just have a good squint at this passage of Scripture before I start, because I haven't started to the passage yet. Preachers should learn to get to the preaching, but I like to open up my vocal cords before I get there. Now, I'd better have a good look, because there is supposed to be a Sunday school. Dr. Gingery has said, forget about it. Preach on if you want. But at the same time, we want to let you get the benefit of Sunday school as well. So I'll not go too long. I should finish for 1 o'clock. Now, let's turn to this passage and see what the Lord has got to say. You will notice that there are some places mentioned. Gilgal is the first of them. Then Bethel. And after Bethel, we come down to Jericho, and then Jordan, and then on to the other side of Jordan, onto the dry ground, and finally you have the translation of Elijah. But you'll notice those places. Now, they're very significant places, because they're not only giving you the geography of the land they traversed during this final journey, but they're giving you the spiritual geography of the land that a believer must traverse if he's going to enter into the Lord's blessing. You will notice, before we actually name the places and look into their significance, you will notice very clearly in this passage that the principle is laid down that a believer enters into the double portion of blessing and power by fellowship with his master. That's the one thing that's all important. Last Sunday morning, you remember, we were considering this thought in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Knowing Christ in personal, daily, vital fellowship. And here it is again. I am struck every time I read this passage. If you look at verse 6 at the end, they too went on. Wouldn't it be nice for the Holy Ghost to be able to record that of you and the Lord? They too went on. And then again, verse 7, the end of the verse, they too stood by Jordan. That's the great thing about being saved. When you come to the Jordan in your own experience, the Lord will stand with you. You never have to cross Jordan alone. And then again, verse 8, so they too went over on dry ground. You'll notice the emphasis here. The two of them together. How did Elisha enter into the double portion of Elijah's power? By fellowship with his master. By making sure that nothing came between him and his master. By making sure that no excuse could take him away from the Lord. There was a personal, continual, vital fellowship. And that is the great secret. You know, we live in a day when, and this is something that's not new for me to say to you, I keep on harping on it, but it has to be harped on. We live in a day when every Christian seems to want every blessing of God to come pre-packaged and pre-cooked and just ready to be digested. It doesn't come that way. Everybody wants to have a personal, quick decision, and suddenly with the crack of their fingers, they have entered into the blessing. Now there may come a critical moment when there will be a decision, when there will be a crisis in your life, when there will be a massive movement of the Holy Ghost making you to come on to a higher and different spiritual plane than you've ever been before. There may well be that. Indeed, I would say in most cases there has to be that. But leading up to that, there is always a period, a life of protracted fellowship with God. You never enter into blessing merely by saying a little prayer and saying, now everything's changed. Everything that we experience spiritually centers around our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, the path of fellowship and discipleship is here led forth. I want you to notice it started at a place called Gilgal. Gilgal, in this connection, has the spiritual meaning and message of salvation. Now that's no deep thought, and it's certainly nothing that's up for controversy either. It's very clearly established in God's Word what Gilgal means. You see, if you take your Bible, you'll find that Gilgal has a very interesting history. It's first mentioned in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. It's only a passing reference there, seemingly, but one thing is told us very clearly about it. And if you look at verse 30 of Deuteronomy chapter 11, you'll find that the blessing and the curse, Ebal and Gerizim, the two mounts of curse and blessing, are located in relation to Gilgal. Let me tell you, blessing and cursing, spiritually speaking, are always related to Jesus Christ and salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, if a person is born again, if a person is saved by the application of the redeeming blood, if a person has a vital faith in Christ, then they have the blessing of God. Let them be without Christ. They may have whatever else the world can give them. They do not have the blessing of God. Blessing and cursing are in relation to Gilgal. But something more significant even, when you turn to the book of Joshua, you find that Gilgal was the first place the children of Israel stayed in the land of Canaan. When they crossed Jordan, the first place they came to was Gilgal. A very clear type of salvation. But I can show it even further. Because at Gilgal, according to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9, circumcision was reinstituted in Israel. It's the place of circumcision. What does that mean? Well, let the Spirit of God Himself interpret it. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Speaking of Christ, in whom, that is in Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is this
spiritual circumcision there.
Well, verse 12 gives you a little further insight. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now the circumcision of verse 11 is not a circumcision in the flesh made with hands. It is a spiritual circumcision. The baptism in verse 12 is not water baptism. There's not a drop of water in Colossians 2 and verse 12. Let me make that absolutely clear. As the circumcision of verse 11 is not in the flesh made by hands, so the baptism of verse 12 is not in the flesh administered by hands and by the use of water. No man ever went down into immersion and rose a new creature. No man ever had water poured on him or sprinkled on him or administered to him in any way that made him a new creature. It may be a symbol of that fact, but it is not the fact. Let's kneel it this morning. Whatever mode of baptism a person wants to hold to, let them learn that the waters of baptism will never make them a new creature. Never will. But this baptism makes a person a new creature. You will notice, buried with him in baptism, wherein, in this baptism also, ye are risen with him. As Romans 6 puts it, you are buried in baptism to be raised again in newness of life. Now what baptism is it that does that? 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 gives you the answer. By one Spirit we are baptized into one body. It's the Spirit's baptism of the believer into the body of Christ. Now those three descriptions, circumcision, not made with hands, baptized, and then baptized into the body by the Spirit, those three descriptions are all descriptions of the new birth. That's what they are. The new birth. I can't go into the symbolism of the circumcision and of the baptism this morning. Time doesn't permit. But they are symbols of the new birth. So when we get to Gilgal, we are dealing then in type with the new birth. Where did Elisha start following Elijah on his journey to the fullness of power? He started following at Gilgal, at the place of the new birth, at the place of spiritual circumcision, at the place of salvation. Now let me emphasize that, for it's most important. A person cannot follow the Lord until he's saved. A person cannot serve the Lord until he's saved. A person cannot be filled with the Spirit until he's born again of the Spirit. That needs to be emphasized. We're living in a day of the great delusion across the United States, across Great Britain and Ireland. There is the sweep of the charismatic renewal, as it's called. The charismatic delusion, as it ought to be called. We're living in a day when you have people who are modernists, and they say they are baptized by the Holy Ghost in power. But they're still modernists. They deny the Bible. They deny the blood. They deny the experience of the new birth. But they say they have got baptized and filled with the Spirit. We have Roman Catholic priests who deny the finality of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who do despite to the precious blood when they hold up a little pancake god, and they say that they make that pancake into the body, bones, blood, tissue, sinew, humanity and deity of Jesus Christ, and sacrifice him again, as if Calvary were not sufficient to cover the sins of his believing people. And yet, even denying the blood of Christ, denying the sacrifice of the cross, they are supposedly filled with the Spirit. And we are told by people like Billy Graham that this is the mark of the latter-day revival. My friend, let me tell you, this is not the mark of revival, because the basic principle of the Word of God, and let's remember the Old Testament scripture, Isaiah 8 and 20, to the law and to the testimony. That's our appeal.
If they agree not with these, it's because there's no light in them. I tell you, this is what the Scripture says. This is the principle of Scripture. Until a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot be filled with the Spirit. Until a man is saved, he cannot serve. Until a man is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, justifying him, making him a new creature in Christ, he cannot follow the Lord Jesus. That's the basic principle of Scripture. You see, you do not become a Christian by following Christ. Today, dictionaries, religious dictionaries, theologians, and seemingly every other branch of knowledge will tell you a Christian is just one who follows Christ. And people try to become Christians by trying to follow Christ. You follow Christ after you've become a Christian. You follow Christ because you have been made a Christian. When you're born of the Spirit, then you start following. Not until then. Because if you're not born of the Holy Ghost, if you're not washed in the blood of Christ, if you have not been made a new creature in Christ, if you've never spiritually been to Gilgal, then you're nowhere with God. You're still following sin. You're still serving the devil in the world. And you're still in enmity with Jesus Christ. So he starts at the place called Gilgal. Starts with salvation. But you'll notice that Elisha, in verse 2, says, I will not leave thee. He wasn't willing to stick at Gilgal. Now that's interesting. There are a lot of Christians and they're saved all right, but they're stuck there. There's not been any growth. There hasn't been much progress. There's no real going on. They say, I've got to Gilgal and they'll stay here. Now, here we have a most important thing. Elisha says, I will not stay here. I'm not going to get stuck at Gilgal. I'm going to go on. I will not leave thee. Where did he come to? He came to Bethel. Bethel is the place of consecration. It is the house of God. If you take your Bible, you'll find in Genesis 12 and 8, and I'll not labor this for I have mentioned this before, you'll find that it is the opposite direction to a place which the Jews call high. But unless Americans, in case Americans would think we were saying hello, we call it Ai. Ai, it appears in the book of Joshua, H-A-I in Genesis. Now, that means the heap. It's the picture of the world. When you have your face towards the world, you have your back towards Bethel. If you look at Genesis 12 and 8. When you have your face toward Bethel, you have your back toward the world. Bethel, then, is the very clear symbol and type of consecration. You will notice, if you stay in Genesis 12 and verse 8, that you can only describe your relationship to the Lord in terms of Bethel and Ai. You notice that. You can sum up your whole spiritual stature this morning according as whether your face is towards Ai or your face is toward Bethel. And I wonder where your face is looking this morning. I wonder, is your gaze stuck on the world? I wonder, are your ambitions centered on the world? I wonder, is all your thought taken up with the world? Because I tell you this morning that if that's the case, then your back is toward the house of God. Consecration is to have your face toward God and your back toward the world. Turn over a page in Genesis to chapter 13, verse 3. You'll find that Bethel's the place you return to when you sin. This man, Abraham, sinned. He went down into Egypt. He has to come back
to Bethel.
What is a backslider to do? When he loses out with God, he's to come back to the place where he left the Lord. You'll always find the Lord at the place where you left him. That's where you'll always find him. He came back to Bethel. Turn over to Genesis 28. Verse 12 and verse 19. Come to the history of Jacob now. He's on his great journey from home. And he's going to the land of his forebears, to Paddan Aram. Now then, what happens to him his first night out of home? He has the stones for a pillow, and the heavens are opened, and the ladder is set up on earth, and it reaches to the heavens. He sees the angels of God descending and ascending upon the ladder. What is the place? It's the place called Bethel, the place of the open heavens. When a man has his face toward God, when a man has his back toward the world, when a man has got to the place, as we find in Genesis 13, of the confession of backsliding and sin, and has sought to get the cleansing of the blood, then he's in the place of the open heavens. He's in the place where the Lord reveals himself. He's in the place where he'll see Jesus. Because the spiritual significance of Genesis 28 is given to us by the Lord Jesus himself in John 1 and verse 51. And he makes himself to be the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder. You'll see the heavens opened when you see Christ. It's the place then of consecration. But something very interesting in the book of Genesis 35 now, chapter 35 of Genesis, verse 3. And you'll find that Bethel's the place where the idols are destroyed. Or rather, the idols must be destroyed to enable you to get to Bethel. That's the place of consecration. Remember the hymn writer said, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." That's Bethel. That's consecration. Something more in chapter 35. Look at verse 8. You'll find that at Bethel, Deborah died. Deborah, who was Rebekah's nurse. The type of what nourished the old Jacob. She died at Bethel. This is the meaning of consecration then. If we are going to be consecrated to the Lord, then that which nurses and nourishes the old man has to die and be buried at Bethel. Staying in chapter 35, verse 15 of Genesis, you'll find then that Bethel was the place of great blessing, where Jacob became Israel, where the supplanter became the prince with God, having power with God and man. Bethel then is the place of consecration. Every man must be saved, but every man who's saved should be consecrated. He should be given entirely to the Lord. But you know, that's not an end in itself. Elisha didn't even want to stay there. You know, the devil's very subtle, and you and I are very foolish. And when you get to the place where you say, "Lord, I consecrate myself to you," man, the devil will say, "Now you've done a good job." And this happens in thousands and thousands of cases. Most people who ever reach that position, and they reach it honestly, they reach it sincerely. They're not being liars or hypocrites before God. They come to the place and they say, "Lord, I really want to have a life that's consecrated to the Lord." And they never get any further. There's an emotional experience for a little while, and then it all flattens out, and they're back to where they start. Why? Because the devil's subtle. As I say, we play the fool so often. And he'll say to you, "Now you've done a good job. You've got to the place you always needed to get to. That's good." But you'll notice that Elisha said, "I'm not even going to stay at Bethel. I must go on." He went to Jericho. Jericho speaks to me of his self-denial. The word Jericho indicates fragrant. And it's a very, very good name for the place.
When you go even to this day to Jericho and look around that area, for instance, you can understand why Lot, the carnal man, chose the cities of the plain. To this day, when you're driving to Jericho, around you there is wilderness. There is a bleak and forbidding landscape. And there, in the middle of it all, you've got one of the most beautiful and picturesque scenes to be seen anywhere in the world. There in the midst of all this bleakness and barrenness, you've got this fragrant city of the palm trees, Jericho. Now, with all its beauty, it's the city of the curse. If you take your Bible sometime and just put Jericho on the one side and put the world on the other side and list the things that you know about both, you'll find that there is a very exact parallel between Jericho and the world. Jericho in Scripture, the city of the curse, is the picture of the fallen world. But it's a fragrant place. It's a place that appeals to the flesh. It's a place that can gratify the lusts of the flesh. Its fruits are manifold. But you will notice this. Verse 19 of this chapter. Its water is bitter without the healing touch of God. How many young people, not so young people, launch out into the world to taste the sweetness of its fruits, to slake their thirst at its spring, and they find, as 2 Kings 2 and 19 indicates, that the waters are bitter. That's the world, all right. Appealing to the flesh. And I want you to notice that after he was consecrated, Elisha had the chance to settle down in Jericho. And I'll tell you something else. He found the sons of the prophets at Jericho. They had settled down there. And they invited him practically to settle down along with them. I tell you, this is what's happening to God's people throughout the land and throughout the world. Yes, they're saved. They have reached the stage of spiritual sincerity. They say, I want to be consecrated. But then they get entangled with the world. One of my best friends, as a young fellow, is now in Canada, has been there for some years. Young man of great ability. He had everything that a young fellow would want. Well built, with the good looks of a film star, with the personality to go along with it, with the ability to preach, you name it, he had it. And today, he settled down in the world. He's making a fortune. I would have expected that of him. He had the ability to go to the top, whatever he tried. He's making a fortune. His property in Canada, property back home in Ulster. He can retire as a young man if he wants to do so. He built one mansion of a house. A couple of years later, it's not enough. He's got to go and build a bigger mansion. He's miserable, discontented, as sin can make him. Oh, he's saved, all right. And I never knew a fellow who was more consecrated to the Lord. But he got to Jericho and he stayed there. You'll never have God's blessing that way. He says, I must go on. So he came to Jordan. And Jordan speaks of death. Jeremiah 12 and 5. How wilt thou do in the swellings of Jordan, the great emblem of death? Isn't this what we were looking at last Sunday morning? If we're going to do anything for God, we've got to die. Die to the world, die to self, die to sin. To live in the resurrection power of Christ. John 12 and 24. Unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. Unless a Christian knows the power of the cross in his life, he'll never know the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. It's got to be a dying to self. Sometimes, indeed all the time, that's the hardest thing that God can ask of a man.
as under it all. We're all self-willed. We all love our own way. We all love our own thoughts. We all love our own ambitions. We all love to do things our way. The Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. You've got to die to your thoughts, and you've got to die to your will, and you've got to die to your ways.